We are here. We're on the brink of a very exciting work of Christ. What we've called 40 Days with Christ. And here at our church, we have set aside the next 40 days for special emphasis on prayer, fasting, whether that's food that you're fasting or some other area that you can find an area of self-denial to please God that you can focus on your spiritual growth. Evangelism, outreach, growth, calling, visitation, and various other aspects of spiritual growth that you'll be hearing me talk and preach and teach about. And the daily devotion is to be on the same page, moving toward Christ, drawing as close as possible. And, but I felt the Lord wants us to set aside these 40 days, most of all, to be more like Him. That is why it's called 40 Days with Christ. So in the next 40 days, I want our way of thinking to be transformed into the mind of Christ. And my prayer is that in the next 40 days, that our lifestyles will become more like Christ. That in the next 40 days, our prayer life and our devotional life, our walk would be more like Christ. And in points of emphasis each week, there will be application. And over the next 40 days, our prayer is that our desire, our devotion, our denial, our dependence, our duty, and discipleship can become like Christ. A few weeks ago, I think it was Mark and Minnie were talking to me a little bit about the significance of the number 40 in the Bible. I had no idea that the Lord had laid this in my heart for a month and a half. I said, believe me, there's a lot of material in the Word of God about the number 40. In fact, if you look over the scriptures, you find a theme that just kind of fades through time and time again. And we'll be looking at Mark chapter 6 for kind of a springboard this morning, just a moment. But I wanted us to think through, and I'm not going to read all of this to you. You can see them on the slide, but it's amazing when you look through just a portion of those 18 or 20 of those accounts where the number 40 was super significant in the Word of God. Noah's Ark and the flood, we know that very well. It's the 40 days and nights. The mourning for Joseph, 40 days. Manna fell for the Israelites for 40 years. All these things that happened in the giving of the law, 40 days and nights. Bearing the iniquity of Judah, 40 nights. Searching out the land for 40 days. Wandering in the wilderness, there's 40 years. Moses and the law, the second time. Part 2, day, 40 days and 40 nights. And then this one, the stripes were given to a prisoner by the law, 40 minus 1, which is a title there. But you kind of see how that happens. And then we go on forward. We look into 1 Samuel, into the kingdom of Israel. Goliath taunts the Israelites. It was for 40 days. David's reign was for 40 years. Solomon's reign was for 40 years. Elijah fasting after consuming divine food. There was 40 days there. Nineveh's ultimatum, repent or perish, so to speak, 40 days. The temptation of Christ in the New Testament, 40 days. Appearances of the risen Christ, 40 days, where he appeared to his disciples. Stephen preaches of Moses' exile for 40 years, and that reference to 40 years. And then Paul receives stripes himself again, 40 minus 1. So it's amazing to me as we think through these things that it's nothing unique to us to be focused on 40. It's a number of testing, it's a number of trials, also a number where God can be glorified if we focus and set it apart for His honor and His glory. So I want to look to the Word of God, and over the next 6 weeks we'll be taking a letter from the line, the title given for the Lord Jesus Christ, which is Christ. That's not His last name, that's His title. That's the anointed one, the Christ. And so we'll be looking at that together. And so today is give me a seat for Christ as we lift Him up and praise Him together. The Word of God speaks to us in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, and verse 30, we see an account where Jesus is moved in a powerful way. And if we're going to be more like Christ, I can't think of a better portion of Scripture to focus on in this passage together as we begin our 40 days with Christ. It says, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And He said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Think about the press of the crowd. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was so frustrated. He just wanted to have some rest. I'm
on the wrong version.
No? Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. John the Baptist gives us even more insight into the life and ministry and the heart of Christ when he said in John 1:29, as he saw Jesus approaching the river Jordan, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the one who draws us to him. And when we think of him as the Lamb of God, could we perhaps focus and kind of paraphrase and revamp a nursery rhyme to some thoughts that would speak to our hearts? Mary had a little lamb. The Lamb of God was he. He bore our sins on Calvary to forgive both you and me. Yes, there's many principles in God's Word about what God can perform in us and through us by His Spirit. When we think of the principle of what Christ is all about in this passage, we see that seed in Christ is for compassion. Compassion. The Scripture reveals to us that when He saw the crowds, He was moved with compassion. Could you speculate with me just a moment that the majority of that crowd was motivated, no doubt, by their curiosity? We don't know everything that's inside their heart. Only God can penetrate the heart of a man. But we do know this, that there was something about Jesus that sparked a lot of curiosity. And if human nature is what it is today, I'm sure that many of them were curious about what Jesus had to say next. He was a little bit controversial. He was a little bit unusual. But he also had great power. And he had healed so many. And they were curious. And the crowd just did not let him go to rest. They said, "Let's follow. We can meet him around the other side." Secondly, this morning, I believe if you look at the Word of God, that you'd understand in our human nature as well, that a minority was probably truly motivated by their craving. It seems that the minority of the crowd, of the people in the crowd, were really yearning for Christ. They knew what Jesus could do. They had a consuming desire to know Him deeper and to know Him and His presence. They were not only hungry physically, but also spiritually. Sadly, those faithful in the minority continued to dwindle all the way down until He was crucified, and many forsook Him and fled. But you say, what about the inner circle? Certainly disciples had right motivation, and sometimes they did, but other times they were off track, weren't they? I would say sometimes the disciples were motivated by crisis. If something got stirred up within them, then they would look around and perhaps find some reason for despair, some reason to get Jesus' attention. They had decided to follow Jesus, yes, but when they saw the crowd, the disciples were motivated by crisis. They looked at the multitude, and all they could see was problems. Behind every face, they saw a crisis in the making. What to do? What to do, Lord? We don't have food for them. What can we do? You read forward and know that Jesus knew exactly what to do. His compassion, He performed one of the greatest miracles ever known in the Word of God. And He met them at their physical need and their spiritual need. Begin to think of that, and instead of focusing on those possibilities, those that thrive on crisis tend to focus on all the problems and struggles. I believe it's about time that if we're really going to draw near to Christ, that we start living like we're serving the God who specializes in the impossible situations of life. For Jesus said that things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Jesus Christ looked at the multitude not as a nuisance or a pain in the neck, not as a bunch of good-for-nothing miserable sinners, not as an opportunity for publicity or self-promotion. Jesus saw them as sheep, not having a shepherd. Who else would have been there that day? Well, based on other scriptures and references, we know that perhaps that the scribes and Pharisees were there, perhaps motivated by their own control. They were described as the teachers of the law, ambitious of honor. In fact, they occupied themselves with the sacred writings. And their very, very strict piety, it was reduced to external formalism. They no longer understood the real message or part of the law. They just knew the letter. And life under them became a burden, and they themselves sought to evade certain ones of their own precepts. And by their traditions, the law, instead of being a help in moral and spiritual life, became an instrument for preventing true access to God, because by that, people had to be controlled by their religious leaders. John the Baptist denounced them, the Lord Jesus Christ denounced them, because all they were interested in was controlling the people. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words has a little reference about the Pharisees. It says this: the Pharisees are many times lumped together with the scribes, and in their zeal for the law, they almost deified it, and their attitude became merely external and formal and mechanical. They lay stress not upon the righteousness of an action, but upon its formal correctness. And consequently, their opposition to Christ was inevitable. His manner of life and teaching was essentially a condemnation of theirs, hence his denunciation of them. Both the scribes and the Pharisees were motivated by control and wanted to manipulate the people with their strict interpretation and application of the letter of the law. However, Christ's teachings went beyond the method and penetrated even to the motive. No longer was the law itself the final authority, but rather love in the spirit of the law. Could I just pause to mention this? I've perhaps made reference to this principle before, but I think it really should be borne out as we're in this process of drawing close to Christ. Would you mark this down? God has not called you, this isn't in your notes, if you're taking that notes, it's kind of small to squeeze in there, but just maybe jot this down somewhere to the side. God has not called you to control people. Hey, Pastor, why would you say such a thing? That sounds so hard. Well, can I just elaborate? How do we know that that's not God's calling for you, to control people? Can I share at least three reasons why that God revealed this to me about 8 years ago? Why I was not called to control people. I'm just sharing from my heart how he dealt with me. The first way that I knew this is because I couldn't do it. God would not call you to do something that you cannot do. Why try it? Is it possible? You really cannot make anyone do anything against their will. So why would you try to do something that God himself doesn't even do? That's the second one. God doesn't control your will unless you surrender it to him. He's made us in his image, and that includes the free will. That's God's plan and design for his creatures. So if God savors and relishes and puts on a premium the free moral agency of mankind, then who are we to try to control people if God himself says, I will lead you to your free will? Thirdly, not only can we not do it? And not only does God himself not do that to us, but thirdly, coerced submission is not spiritual growth. Accountability is voluntary submission to being responsible and reliable. I found that accountability is not something that's demanded and hammered over someone's head. No, accountability does not come from the top down. Like, we're going to hold you to the fire. If you don't pay the price, we're going to... That's not what accountability is. Never in the Word of God. It doesn't mean that we compromise the true preaching of the Word of God. But accountability is this. Voluntary submission to authority from the bottom up. So when you're trying to toot your own flute and toot your own horn and do things your way, you're not being accountable to the God-given authority structure that's given. Likewise, if you're trying to force people to do what you want them to do and squeeze them into your mold, you're in violation of this principle of free will. Scribes and Pharisees were motivated by control. And sadly, I've seen it time and time again across my years of 26 years of ministry. I've seen it in the church time and time again that almost every single church struggle, church fuss that led to splits and division and problems and people being hurt by the church, it came down to a power struggle of someone who had to control and have it their way. Quiet this morning. Can I just share with you, God's heart for us is that we would submit to Him and to the God-given authority structure and let God be God. And as we're faithful to preach and teach the Word of God and disciple people and help them to follow Him, that we trust God, the Holy Spirit, to do what He can do best. I mentioned this one time in the service several years ago. A dear lady, she's gone to be with the Lord. She came up to me weeping. My best friend's mother that we pastored. So I had never, ever heard that before in all my life. And I've repented this morning and prayed that God would help me to receive control of me. Saint of God had served God for 50-some-odd years, and she said, I've never, ever heard that preached before. I've always felt like I had to make people toe the line. I had to control my boys and my girl. I had to do this. And God has finally released this from me, that I don't have to be in control, that He's in control. It was a precious, precious day in her heart and life. She had no idea that about 2 years later, 3 years later, she had come down with esophageal cancer and go through very hard struggles, suffering. She was still yielding to God's control. Through all that affliction, through all those trials. And we had her funeral. And she asked us to sing a particular song that day, the Lord's Prayer, because of her yieldingness to Him. And her givenness was in those words, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. So that rings fresh. Give it to me, Pastor. I want you to sing it for my funeral. Thy will be done. Well, there were no doubt some others there. I'd like to speculate a little bit deeper. Caiaphas, high priest, he may have been there. If he wasn't there, he certainly had some of his representatives or minions there or something. Caiaphas was motivated by conflict, it seemed, because he was always having certain questions asked. You can be certain that the high priest of Israel had a lot at stake. These high priests were at that period mere puppets of Roman authorities who deposed them at will, and it was to his advantage to have conflict so that the people would not become too nationalistic. Sadly, there are some, even in the church, who are many times who have difficulty uniting and being part of a needed effort, united effort for the greatest good of the church and the community. And if the majority is for it, they're again. And if someone has an idea, they're more concerned with who's going to get the credit than whether or not the job gets done for the building of the kingdom. Brother Trotter, that you've heard me quote from, went on to glory about 6 years ago, 7 years ago, the time's gone. He used to share about when he was in a revival meeting with a very straight-laced, very conservative, very rigid holiness minister. He's still living, Brother Winburg Taylor. Brother Wingrove Taylor pastored a small rural church, but he was in revival with Brother Trotter. And I'd never seen this side of Brother Wingrove Taylor, but Brother Trotter said they went out to breakfast after one of the services the next morning, and he kind of let his hair down, was telling some stories on himself. And he said there was one time he was going to revival, and he came down before the people for the altar call. And this was an older church, like I said, kind of like Ronnie's church. And if you wanted to go to the restroom, they had a side door come like this, and you had to go back behind. That's where the restrooms were. And he was in front of the altar, mind you, and he was making a warm appeal to everyone. Seek the Lord while they may be found. He was coming close, walking out. I was like, well, a lot of old-time Christians get right up in your face and say, you need to get right with God. Finally, after making an appeal on one side and the other side, and he felt God's presence was moving. There were some that had some definite spirit communion. And finally, he said, a young lady from the back, way back there, made a way. He said, I was way up here, still had faith to someone else. He said, there are at least 10 more individuals that ought to be doing what she just said. He turned around and said, the rest of the church. He said, I thought I was in the mind of God. I thought I had a spirit. And the Lord still helped us in that revival, but old Brother Wingrove, he said, I guess I missed it that time. The Lord had to help me to gather my composure to continue. See, then we get all bent out of shape by something like that, and we can say, well, it's going to be this way. You know what? Sometimes we need to, if you pardon the expression, young people used to say, it's probably outdated now, so it's kind of dated. Sometimes we need to maybe take a chill pill and just relax a little bit. And not thrive on conflict so much and say, you know what, let God be God, and let us grow together and move in the right direction to draw closer to Him. The Bible says that we ought to, in fear and love, submit to one another in the fear of God. How long has it been since you highly valued that word, submission? How long has it been since you said, you know what? It's so much easier to let go and let God than it is to try to control or to move things in that direction. No doubt there were others in the crowd that day that were moved by other things. There were sinners and publicans. The publicans were not the Republicans. We're talking about the tax collectors that were many times around Jesus. And they were probably motivated by corruption. They were looking at a crowd. They said, aha, bean counters that they were. Let's see here. We can corner out. Yeah. I think they didn't have calculated it. I guess they were sliding on those, what do you call it? The slide, yeah, slide. I said, we can make a killing right here. We've got some people where there's a crowd. The Republicans were moved and motivated by corruption to try to get them while they had the crowd. You know what? One of the words in the scripture, Republican, means that they were primarily denoted as a farmer of the tax. That's literally what Republican means. A farmer of the tax. In other words, they were looking for a great harvest on the backs of those individuals. And many times, they were classified as the worst of sinners, with harlots, even worse than a Gentile in the culture. And no doubt they were there to collect what they could from the crowd. But then we see young John. And if you'll allow me this morning to say and express, I believe the young lad was motivated by commitment. We don't know a lot about him, but this lad with five loaves and two fishes, we see this mentioned in Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, John 6. All four of the Gospels make reference to this young man. We don't know much about him. We don't know his name. But he seems to be the only person in the crowd who was prepared. Some say that was because his mother was looking out for him. And we don't know that for sure. Whatever the case, it seems that he was in it for the long haul. He was fully committed. And while some around were motivated by mere curiosity, he was ready to follow Jesus no matter what the day had. Perhaps the young lad was really motivated by that commitment. But then that brings us back to Christ. Christ was motivated by compassion As we looked at Mark 6:34, it said Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Here, and in other situations, when he saw the multitudes of people, Christ was moved with compassion. When Jesus saw this crowd, he looked at this multitude, as I said, not as a nuisance or as a distraction or a problem, certainly not as an opportunity for publicity or self-promotion, but as sheep not having a shepherd. And say, wow. Well, what crowd control? No. What crowd compassion? That Christ will look upon them and see them sheep, not having a shepherd. A second principle for us this morning is this, that seeing is for not only compassion, but also for our calling. What is our motivation before God? What is it that moves us? What is it that makes us be where we ought to be? Some might be motivated this morning by the clock, because you're thinking, all right, let's just got to the first point. It's already 10 till. This is going to be one of those long ones. Sorry, don't worry, we'll be done soon. Some might be motivated by other things that they see, like condemnation of those dirty, rotten, good-for-nothing songs and all that they hear. Others might have been motivated with claustrophobia because they don't like the crowd. But let me tell you something. It's not just hypothetical. You are there every day among the people. And that's why seeing is for calling. Many are called, but few are chosen. We're called to witness and to minister the needs around us. If a journalist heard that type of a statement, he would respond that Jesus Christ is faithful because his mission was sacrificial and his focus was clear. And he would begin to answer those interrogative questions, the five W's and the H. He'd say, first of all, who will answer the call? The Bible declares many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. We need to open our hearts to God's call upon our lives. It may be a specific call to Christian service. It may be a specific call to a particular ministry. Or maybe a general call. We'll just look around at the white and harvest field. Whatever the case is, I can guarantee you this morning that Jesus Christ is here by His Spirit and is calling you. He's calling me. The question is, who will answer the call? Second question might ring out, well, what will prompt us to respond to the call? Could I just share this morning that we have the greatest message of salvation, forgiveness of sins, to be known that we have a white slate, a slate that's made clean? That we have the greatest message of holiness, deliverance from the nature of sin? And we know that people need the Lord, but we need to become motivated to do something about it. So what will prompt us to respond to the call? Third question we bring up, when will we realize that the call includes us? We cannot just pass the buck to everyone else and assume that the call will be accepted. That whosoever will call is for everyone. Likewise, the call to service is for everyone. So then, will we realize that the call includes us? I think it was 18 or 19 years ago.
A long time ago, when I was a youth pastor, we repurposed this little article and made a skit out of it. That Trevor would have been here looking at it. We probably had some young people talking to him. I'm going to read this to you. Called the Call. It's excerpted from the book Joan and the Whale. There was a sinner and there was a standard.
The sitter was smiling contentedly, reading a book as he sat at a sidewalk cafe. His sunglasses, Panama hat, tropical French shirt, Bermuda shorts, and spotless white running shoes matched his mood of permanent leisure. An umbrella kept him in the shade. On the table at his elbow sat a tall glass of iced tea, or sweet tea, and a shining white telephone. Yawning, he slowly turned the page of his well-worn book. He was about to take a sip of the iced tea when he heard a voice. "Hey!" heard a voice. He looked up, and it was the standard, and she was approaching his table. He frowned, but only for a moment, and went back to his reading. "What do you know?" his friend greeted him, putting her hands on her hips. "Is that really you? Long time no see." "Hmm," went the sitter, not looking up from his study. "So what have you been doing all this time?" the girl asked. The sitter nodded toward his book, which he continued to read. "Studying, of course," he said proudly. The girl scratched her head. "Studying? Well, I guess that's important." Rising across the street, she gasped, "Hey, what's going on over there?"
"Huh?"
the sitter murmured. "An old man just fell down on the crosswalk," she said urgently. "Come on, we better go help him." She ran off, leaving the sitter reading in the shade. A minute later, the standard returned, panting from her dash. "Well," she said between breaths, "he's okay." And she frowned. "Hey, how come you didn't give me a hand?" Somewhat irritated, he looked up from his book. "Because I'm waiting, of course," he said.
"Waiting for what?"
she asked. "For the call," he replied, nodding at the phone on the table. The standard shook his head. "What's the problem?" Just then, she happened to look down a nearby alley. She saw, "Look! That kid just snatched the lady first. Come on, we can probably catch him." And off she ran again, while the sitter just sat. 2 or 3 minutes later, she was back, huffing and puffing. "Hey," she said, "what kind of neighborhood is this? People falling in the streets, kids snatching purses. And what's the matter with you? Why didn't you come with me?" The sitter lifted his head and glared very indignantly.
"Because I didn't get the call yet."
"What call are you talking about?" the girl asked, exasperated.
"The call,"
he answered, looking skyward. The girl threw up her hands. "I just don't even know what you're saying or what you're saying." And all at once she noticed something else down the street. "Did you see that?" she putting down her hand to her mouth. "That car just took a left and fly right into that motorcycle. Don't just sit there. We got to help them." The sitter just sitting on his iced tea, content and relaxed. "I'm sorry," he said, unconcerned, "but I'm just not called." 3 minutes later, the girl was back so exhausted she could barely stand.
"I got to use your phone,"
she said, gasping for breath.
"What?"
the sitter cried, suddenly alert.
"I got to call an ambulance. Call 911. I said, "What's the number?"
The sitter leaped from his chair, wrestling the phone away. They struggled, a tug of war.
"No, you can't have my phone. The call, it can come any minute now."
And all at once, it happened. The phone that they wrestled for was ringing in their hands. The sound froze the sitter and the stander, and time itself seemed to pause as the sitter looked down at the phone in his arms. He swallowed.
"Oh, my,"
he said, trembling. "It's an honor. It's finally happened. I've been waiting for this moment. I finally received the call." Carefully, gingerly, he picked up the receiver. "Yeah." He breathed into the mouthpiece for just a moment. And then for a moment he listened.
Then he took the receiver and kind of looked at it. I can't believe this. I don't believe it. It's for you. And with that, the sitter stopped off. But meanwhile, the standard chatted cheerfully with a familiar voice on the other end. And as if she's been listening to it her entire life, God had called her to a great work in ministry. See, we can talk about the call, but if we're not willing to answer when He calls us, it's quite hypocritical, isn't it? The questions bring out as well. Where are we called to go? Sometimes we spend so much time in theory and philosophy that we're blinded to needs right under our own noses. Where are we called to go? And why not look at the needs all around us? Steve Green, you remember him? Dating myself again. In a song called The Mission, from several years ago, stated this: to love the Lord our God is the heartbeat of our mission, the spring from which our service overflows. Across the street or around the world, the mission's still the same. Proclaim and live the truth in Jesus' name. Why not look to the needs all around us? And then the question will ring out. Then how? How will we reach the lost? One at a time. It may seem like a daunting task, but we serve a great God this morning, and He's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. That leads us very quick final application and principle. C is not only for compassion and calling, but C is for commitment. Christ was successful because He chose not to give up. He finished the work He came to do. I read some years ago some churches that have embarked in some of these similar type of campaigns of 40 days. We're going to study what was at the center of those that really saw God move in a great way. Of course, prayer and intercession was highlighted. But there are five areas that, in a more practical and informative way, had to be a component for God to move. First of all, there had to be a concentrated focus in our emphasis. We'll be on this effort in everything we do and say over the next 6 weeks, 40 days with Christ. I've already shared how that will be communicated daily in devotionals and kept before us on Facebook. But beyond that, the messages will come through that we can understand and connect in a relevant way. They also had multiple reinforcements, the weekly message, daily devotional, and Facebook, all that's fine. But be like a sponge and absorb everything that takes place over the coming 40 days. You may want to supplement with other areas of self-denial or fasting or something that God would lay on your heart that you would do specially, not for us to know, but that God will move through you. And let the blessed Holy Spirit renew you. As you listen to the messages, memorize the Word of God and hide His Word in your heart. Apply the practical teaching and let go and be pledged before God. I will let Him have His way in my heart. Thirdly, there was an aspect of behavioral teaching, and by that I mean being transformed by His power to be doers, not just hearers, but doers of the Word. For every good sponge needs to be wrung out, right? Let the joy of the Lord spill over so that you can absorb more and more and be refilled with His presence, and let that flow through you. Another area that was identified through their prayer and intercession and fasting was God began to lay upon hearts an exponential thinking. Not just a human goal, but generally pray about what God would have you do over these 40 days with Christ. Perhaps He's calling you, as I said, to fast and pray, or perhaps He's asking you to deny yourself some of there, or maybe He's asking you to do something that you've never done before. But let me mention this morning. In exponential thinking,
you add a zero to your goal. If you've been thinking throughout this message, to try to invite someone to church, or maybe start a Bible study in my home, or maybe I have to just pray more, be in God's Word, add a zero to your goal. Maybe invite 10 to church, not just one. If your goal was somewhat higher, I'd try doubling it, whatever. But think exponentially, that we serve a God who's able to exceed abundantly above all that we ask and think. The rest of that scripture says, according to the power of God, it works in us. We begin to think exponentially. It's not something that's done in a human. It's something that's done supernaturally. How many of us honestly believe that if we set a goal, I'm going to bring 10 people to church in the next 6 weeks? How many of you would honestly say, I can do that? You'd probably be fearful of that. So that's why I share with you. If you put a goal out there, make it somewhat outrageous that you're saying, if this happens, it'll be a God thing. Amen? I'm not telling you the number 10. I'm just saying, think big. That God would move upon us in a powerful way. You say, it's not about the church. No, it's not about the church. In fact, these messages, we have about 135 people connect with us on Facebook, and about two-thirds of those don't even go to this church. I get comments and feedback from several of those from time to time. Some of them message, some of them just will put a little like or something like that and don't put in comments, or they might share that. Can I urge you to do that? You don't have to do that every day, but as you think of it, I'm not just asking for page clicks, or like, I don't keep having it. But when you think exponentially, did you know that one of our posts, I think it was when Brother Durham passed away, we just shared that announcement, and then there were some tributes that people started doing. There was over 1,000 views of that particular message. What am I talking about? When people really care about something, about someone, it begins to just explode exponentially. And I don't know what would happen, but I believe that God could, because he's done this before, bring people to this church that have never been here before, just because we're thinking exponentially and trusting him to do it. You say, but that's, you're saying that God's going to do it, but you're asking us to do it. Guess what? God needs his people. That's his plan. Amen? For real? Well, didn't God use men, holy men of God, filled with the Spirit, to write the Word of God? They didn't write it. God's Spirit wrote it through them, but God had to use them, didn't he? And God wants to cooperate with you and with me. We'll think exponentially. Then last, present in those that really saw the new was the faith factor. Attempting to do something so big that it cannot be accomplished by human effort alone. It requires a miracle. Have you been praying for a lost loved one? Why don't you have two or three people agree together and intercede for them? Someone that used to be in church, but they're lost and they're wayward. They're not even going anywhere to worship God. Instead, who knows where they are on a given Sunday morning? Why don't you trust God? Jesus said, according to your faith, it will be done unto you. Will you trust God with the faith factor to make it happen in our lives? Throughout this first week, our messages and our focus on every aspect will be a desire. A desire that will be defined in this way: the willpower to reach the goal. If you really want something, you will find a way. Years ago, I was leading singing in our chapel choir, in our chapel college choir service. In our college chapel service. And Dr. Farmer, a good friend of mine, he came up to me and he said something I'll never forget. He said, how come you're so lackadaisical when you're up there leading singing? You hardly even crack a smile. It was kind of silly that you're so distinguished, but you don't have any energy. And he said, I've seen you on the basketball court and in the stands and you coach. You have some intensity. You have some desire. He said, why don't you do that in chapel next time? I never forgot it. It helped to fire me up with what I ought to be. You see, if you have the willpower to reach the goal, you'll move forward and do great things. If you attempt something significant for Christ, you might just make it. Amen? Do you desire this morning to be more like the master in closing. The people Jesus saw were on the brink of a miracle. In fact, read forward, it had a great provision for them. There was a heart of compassion in Jesus, his faithfulness to his calling, and a desire to commit and finish the work that he came to do. 1 Peter 2:25 says this, "For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Have you ever thought about the fact that the Lamb of God became the shepherd of our souls? In the 11th century, King Henry III, very retired court life and pressures of being a monarch, he made application to Friar Richard at a local monastery asking to be accepted as a monk and spend the rest of his life in the monastery. Your Majesty, said Friar Richard, do you understand that the pledge here is one of total obedience? That would be somewhat hard, being that you've been king for so long. Oh, I understand, said King Henry. The rest of my life, I will be obedient to you. I submit to you as Christ leads you. And I will tell you, said Friar Richard, I will tell you what to do. As you comply in obedience, he said, go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place where God has put you. When King Henry died, the statement was written, the king learned to rule by being obedient. Thought about that, and I thought, you know, when we tire of our role and responsibilities, it helps to remember that God has planted us in a certain place and told us to be a good accountant or bookkeeper or teacher or mother or father. And Christ expects us to be faithful where he puts us. And when he returns, we'll rule together with him. This week, the truth of God confronts us and asks, what about your heart of compassion? Are you faithful to your calling? Do you have the desire, the commitment to do the work that he has called you to do? Tomorrow is day one. We're all at the starting line. Let's leave today under the anointing of the Holy Spirit and his power to reach out and touch the lost. And know and pledge before Christ that we will draw close to him as he draws closer to us. Let me say it. Let's stand together and bow from there. Yeah.